right, Psalm number 16. So our summary for this psalm. Psalm 16 expresses confidence in God in life and death through the resurrection of the Messiah. So I'll go through that again. Psalm 16 expresses confidence in God in life and death through the resurrection of the Messiah. To give a simple outline for the psalm, two parts, verses 1 to 8, confidence in life, and verses 9 to 11, confidence in death. And I'll go through that one more time. Verses 1 to 8, confidence in life. Verses 9 to 11, confidence in death. All right, so Psalm 16 was written by David, and you can see the superscription there, Miktam of David. There's no mention of any occasion or no other sort of directions. The term Miktam itself is uncertain. There's a number of different ideas about what it could mean, some trying to associate it with different roots of different Hebrew words. Some of the oldest translators of the Hebrew Bible, like the Targum translation, the Septuagint translation, they thought that the word meant an engraving in stone. And as far as guesses go, that's probably about as good as any. So we don't really know for certain what this term meant. And it does appear, I think, in five other psalms after this, but that's all. Now, when you start reading Psalm 16, it starts off and it sort of has the feel of a lament psalm, and we've seen a number of those already to this point. But the psalm turns pretty quickly, and as it goes on, it's certainly not a lament psalm. It is what I would call a praise psalm. So it breaks down like this. Verse 1, an initial petition for protection. Verse 2, a confession of faith in God. Verses 3 and 4, loyalty to God's people and avoidance of idolaters. Verses 5 to 8, blessings from God. Verse 9, joy expressed. Verses 10 and 11, further blessings from God. So that's just the structure, the form of it as a praise psalm. It is really more like a meditation, and you have two times that are nearly catalogs of the praiseworthiness of God. Psalm 16 focuses on earthly life, and that really takes up the thought of most of the psalm. Yeah, in fact, you have a reference to the earth in verse number 3. And then you have a reference to life on earth or physical life. The person is referred to, the poetic term, the anthropomorphisms. So the person is referred to in various parts. So you see lips in verse number 4. You see reins there in verse number 7, which the word there is actually literally kidneys. You see right hand in verse number 8. You see heart in verse 9. You see flesh in verse 9. And you see soul in verse 10. So lips, kidneys, right hand, heart, flesh, soul. So anytime that you have all of these sort of different parts, inner and outer parts of a person, it's giving an indication that is that it's the whole being that is being talked about, the whole being that is being considered of the person. And by the end of the psalm, it looks beyond to, or rather it looks to life beyond the grave. So by verses 10 and 11, you have life beyond the grave. All right, so let's just work our way through this psalm. 11 verses. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So this psalm begins in verse 1 with a petition for preservation. Preserve me, O God. Now the request for preservation is not for any specific deliverance from any specific crisis. So again, it starts off seeming like a lament, but pretty quickly it's apparent that it's not. This prayer, rather than being a specific deliverance or a specific crisis that is being considered, this prayer is a prayer for ongoing protection, what we might think of in the term of preservation. Preserve me, protect me, give me preservation. The word that is translated preserve can mean to guard or to keep. And so that is the request that is being made. And then we have the rest of the verse with a confession of faith, putting trust in God. For in thee do I put my trust. So guard me, keep me, because I have put my trust in you. And that same word is sometimes translated refuge, and the idea of taking refuge in God. And we've seen that numerous times already. We saw it in Psalm 2 and verse number 12. We saw it in Psalm 5 and verse number 11. We saw it in Psalm 7 and verse number 11. And Psalm 11 and verse number 1. And this expression we have understood to be a covenantal expression of salvation. Someone putting their trust in the Lord. They're taking refuge. They're taking shelter in Him. These are the ones, according to His covenant mercy, who will come into His holy house. Verse number 2 then gives us David's confession that thou art my Lord. So in essence, he says that Yahweh is his Lord. And you see the two Lords there in verse number 2. We have one with all capital letters, and then we have one with only the first letter capitalized. The all caps, as always, refers to Yahweh in the Hebrew name. And Lord with lowercase letters other than the first one, in this case, is Adonai, which is like saying master. So Yahweh, you are my master. That is David's confession. And he's the second part of this in verse number 2, the last phrase of it, is a little awkward. It says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. And it's almost like just reading it on the surface, we could think of that somehow David's goodness was being transferred to God or something. But actually, what is being said here, it probably helps if you think of goodness in terms of prosperity or welfare, just the general well-being of his life, his safety and his well-being. What he's saying is that they don't extend beyond God. They don't go on apart from him. I think maybe some of the translations took this phrase to say that I have no good apart from you or without you or something along that line. And that's pretty well, I think, is capturing the thought that his prosperity doesn't go beyond God. In other words, his prosperity is entirely in God, is what would be said. Verses 3 to 4 then bust this contrast of unity and disunity. And again, the wording is a little awkward. In verse 3, to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. And so the word for saints there is literally holy one, and in the Old Testament applied to angels. It's not unheard of for it to be applied to men, but it is most often applied to angels. Here we know that it is not, because we have the clarifier that comes to the saints that are in those that trust in the Lord. Also lights, and that word can actually have the idea of desiring, that these are who he desires. He desires God's holy ones in the earth. In other words, his loyalty to God has also given him a loyalty to God's people, a be with them. And then in verse 4, we get the disunity side of it. He does not, on the other hand, desire the idolaters who run after other gods. Now, you notice that he starts out by saying, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. The multiplying of sorrows, interestingly enough, is an echo of the curses in Genesis 3:16. Of course, they're spoken specifically to Eve, but the echo of that curse shows that sorrow is the inheritance or the portion of those who go after other gods. And that's going to set up a contrast with what comes just a little later in this psalm. Now, here we have this mention of drink offerings of blood, and that's the only mention of drink offerings of blood in the Bible. And so it's not certain what exactly is referred to there, though it is associated with this idolatry. So it is some form of pagan worship, idolatrous worship that is taking place, that essentially he's saying, I will not have part in. I will not offer drink offerings of blood. I will not take up their names, assuming that would be the names of the gods who they are going after. In other words, he will not call on their gods. He started out by calling on the Lord, Yahweh. He started out calling on him, on God, to preserve me. He said, I will not call on these other gods. Then we come to verses 5 and 6. And in these verses, we see Yahweh as inheritance. Yahweh as inheritance. So the language that he's using, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. These words that he is using is actually echoing similar terminology and things that are said about the Levites in terms of tribal inheritance in the promised land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So one place that you could look at would be like Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse number 9. And there specifically it is stated that they did not receive any tribal inheritance. They didn't receive any land inheritance like the other tribes did. And it is stated there that the Lord would be their inheritance. The Lord would be their portion rather than a particular piece of ground. Of course, we know that ultimately how it fell out that the Levites, they were there for the service of the temple, but the Levites also had areas amongst the other tribes and various things that was set up for them. So when he speaks here about his inheritance or his portion, he's using language very similar to what was spoken of the Levites. So God was to be their inheritance. Now, this does not, though, nullify the land promises. David obviously was not a Levite. So while he is echoing that language, he's not trying to make a complete connection here in that sense. Rather, he's picking up on inheritance in the beauty of the metaphor as God being their inheritance. So the Levites were seen to be in a special place where rather than having land, they had God as their inheritance. All right, so this isn't nullifying land promises. This is not spiritualizing land promises away. What it does do is that it gives an expression to the fact that the Lord is a better portion than a piece of ground. The Lord is a better portion than an inheritance of wealth or whatever else that might be handed down. That doesn't do away with land promises. In fact, it's very similar to God's words to Abraham. So in Genesis 15:1, God said this to Abraham. He said, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." In other words, God says to Abraham, by choosing Abraham, by being his God, "I am your portion." So that didn't nullify the land that was promised to Abraham and all the promises that were made to Abraham, but it shows that the key promise of all, or the key aspect of inheritance, is having God for your portion rather than merely having land or merely having an abundant posterity or family or whatever that the case may be. So this is what David is referring to here. There are promises to David that are literal and physical promises, and promises that have to do with the land and the tribes of Israel and the throne and the kingdom. And there's all kinds of promises like that. But David is simply keying in and saying that the primary, the premier promise is to have God as my inheritance. That is greater than all other promises. So keeping this metaphor going, he goes into verse 6. He says, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places." Now, the lines refers to boundary lines. And so you can imagine just a large tract of land being divided up among different families. And one person, they are thrilled. You know, they feel like they've got the best piece, you know, the way that it divided out, the boundary, you know, it included the river, it included this and whatever. You know, this is a great piece of land, and the lines fell to me in my favor, in essence. So this is what David is saying. And again, he's using this metaphor of the land inheritance, though the land inheritance is real. But what he's saying is that having God for his inheritance is that the lines have fallen unto him in pleasant places. In other words, there can be no better portion. There can be no better inheritance than to have God for my portion and for my cup. So then we get to verses 7 and 8. And here we see Yahweh's faithfulness. Again, Yahweh, that name most often associated with God's covenant and God's covenant faithfulness. So he blesses the Lord in verse number 7, who has given him counsel. To bless God, which is something that appears somewhat frequently in the Psalms, to bless God or to bless the Lord essentially means to worship and to praise Him. It's not that you're doing anything for Him. It's not that you're adding anything to Him. You're adoring, you're worshiping, you're praising. "I will bless the Lord." And he speaks that the Lord has given me counsel. And counsel, of course, would, you know, literally refer to advice or to guidance or something of that nature. And here ultimately is referring to God's word, that the word that God has given him, that's the guidance that he has been given. Later, God shows him the path of life. We see that down in verse number 11. Notice the last part of that, though. "My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." And again, the word there literally is kidneys. You know, that seems strange to us. You know, "My kidneys instruct me in the night season." You know, that sounds like, you know, maybe you need to see a doctor. But anyway, that's odd to us. But it was the kidneys, for some reason, as I understand it, in Hebrew idiom, would be associated probably more with what we would refer to as conscience, as our conscience. And so we have this, the English word reins, and that's an old word as well that appears in the KJV. So that's referring more to his conscience, to his mind. And really what he is saying here is that his heart is being tuned to God's counsel. And in verse number 8, he says that "I've set the Lord always before me." And so to set God before means as in a guide or a leader. In other words, God is my guide. God is my leader is in essence what he is saying. And then he says, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And the right hand being a place of confidence, a place of strength, and a place of support. And because of that, God is his guide. God is his leader. So he's going to follow his counsel. And God is at his right hand so that he is strengthened and stabilized and supported. And he said, therefore, I won't be moved. He won't be moved or shaken. Now, we saw this in the previous Psalm, Psalm 15 and verse number 5, about not being moved. In essence, he's saying that I will not lose my reward. I won't lose my inheritance. I won't lose my heritage. And we've seen this used in the negative way, saying the opposite about the wicked, because they will not stand. And we saw that in Psalm 1 and verse 5, and Psalm 10 and verse 6, Psalm 13 and verse 4. Verse 9 then gives an expression of joy. And he speaks of that his heart is glad. A glad heart is a rejoicing heart. Now, the next phrase is interesting. My glory rejoiceth. The word for glory there is actually the Hebrew term kavod. And it is a word that we've seen before. Chapter 3, verse 3. Psalm 4, verse 2. Psalm 7, verse 5. Psalm 8, verse 5. And we have seen that this term, especially in the Psalms as we've encountered it so far, is oftentimes associated with kingship. That he's the being crowned with glory, or glory being exalted, or glory being brought down. It's often associated with kingship. Here, I think probably the Psalm 8 and verse 5 reference would probably be the closest. Although I still think it has that kingship association in Psalm 8. But also, as he's referring to the whole being of his person, it seems likely that this is a reference to his being made in the image of God. In other words, his wholeness of being as a human, being made in the image of God, that he rejoices in that. And then he finishes that with, my flesh shall rest in hope, or shall rest in security. And the reasons are given for that in the next line, the reason why his flesh will rest in hope. Obviously, he's talking about his body. But since he refers in the next line to the grave, it seems that the intention of rest that he is talking about would indeed be the rest of the grave. In other words, it's a poetic expression for death. And so his body is going to rest in hope. And, you know, sometimes we hear use the phrase, you know, rest in peace, referring to someone that has died. Well, he's going to rest in hope. I mean, his body is going to the grave, but he's going to rest in hope because it's not going to stay there. All right, so that brings us now to the last part, verses 10 and 11, where we see life, death, and life after death. So rest in hope. And the word for hell, there's the Hebrew word Sheol. It's the word that means the realm of the dead. Oftentimes, it simply means grave, that just like we would think of as a grave. The first phrase you'll notice is in the first person. He's talking about my soul will not be left in the grave. The third, because he said to see corruption. So the possessive of Holy One, Thy Holy One, title for the Messiah in the Old Testament. Title or reference to the Messiah in the Old Testament. Any ideas? Yes. Actually, servant of the Lord, servant of Yahweh, if my figuring is correct, and you can certainly check that. I may not be, but servant of Yahweh is actually the first. What do you think the second is? Or thy Holy One, his Holy One. So the reference, the first that's in the first person is a reference to David. The second is to the Messiah, the Holy One. And the word is different from the word that's used for saints, or which could literally be translated Holy Ones, in verse number 3. It is a different word that is used here in verse number 10. So what David is saying is that his resurrection is dependent on the Messiah's resurrection. That may seem like a large claim, but we'll get there. Verse number 11, then the last verse as it ends this psalm, is a verse that beautifully illustrates what it means to have Yahweh as the portion of your inheritance and your cup. So he says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now the word for show here is actually most often translated know, K-N-O-W. And so having Yahweh as a guide means to be made to know the path of life. And the path of life is the only path that leads to the presence of God. That's the only path that ends in God's presence. And he speaks of joy, and he speaks of pleasures, and he uses two different terms to describe them in this verse. The first one is fullness of joy. And the word that is used there is a word that means to be fully satisfied. There's a fullness of joy, fully satisfied, and pleasures, he says, evermore. And that word means perpetual, going on without end, evermore, everlasting, something like that. All right, so interpretation. Any questions before we go to interpretation? That's Adonai. Yeah, master. All right, so interpretation. Psalm 16 teaches what taking refuge in God looks like. So we see it put before us here. Certainly not every detail that could be included, but we do have a picture of it here in this psalm. What does it look like to live on this earth in this present mortal life and to take refuge in God? Well, the petition for preservation and the reality of those who go after other gods shows that this present life has pitfalls, it has problems, it has dangers, it has temptations, it has many paths for that matter. So he needs God's counsel and guidance. He needs God to be always before him and God to be at his right hand. The world offers many rewards, but David's trust in God means that he would not trade any worldly good for his inheritance in the Lord. And that's essentially what this confession means when he says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup." He's the one that maintains my lot. He is the inheritance that I seek. The world presents many ways to live life, but David is only interested in knowing the path of life that leads to God's presence. So the life of faith is lived looking forward to that future reward. So it is a good picture of what it means to live life on this earth in this present moment while taking refuge in God. Psalm 16 also teaches resurrection and eternal life. The Psalms do speak of life beyond the grave. It's not extremely common in the Psalms, but it's not exactly rare either. The Psalms do speak of life beyond the grave. So here's a few references to look up. Psalm 17, verse 15. That'll actually be the next psalm that we study. Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 49, verse 15 and verse 19. And Psalm 73, verses 24 to 26. All right, so these are places in the Psalms that speak of life beyond the grave. So obviously we have that here in Psalm 16 as well, specifically in verses 10 and 11. So if you look at this psalm and you look at the beginning of the psalm and you look at the end of the psalm, you see that there's a contrast there. There's a contrast between earthly life and eternal life at the beginning and end of this psalm. And verse 10 is explaining that the body's resting hope is not being left in the grave. God's covenant with David promised the surety of that covenant beyond David's death. All right, so 2 Samuel chapter 7. God's covenant wasn't going to die with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. So this is what God said to David. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. So in other words, when God came to David, revealed his covenant to David, as a part of that, he also told him, David, you're going to die, and you're going to be buried with your fathers. Your body is going to the grave. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So he promised his covenant would go beyond David's death. So in other words, David knew that he would see fulfillment of this covenant, and he knew that he would see it ultimately beyond the grave. He was going to live his earthly life, he was going to die, he was going to be buried, and it's going to be after that that he's going to see the fulfillment of this covenant. So when we think about the unconditional covenants in Scripture, so Abrahamic covenant, Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, we think about these unconditional covenants in Scripture, resurrection is essential for those covenants, or else they become useless promises. It's exactly what we've been looking at in Romans chapter number 4 as Paul was talking about how the promise could be made useless. Well, if there's no resurrection, those promises are useless. Because whatever promise that God makes, it ends at the grave. If there is no resurrection, if there's no life after death, and if there is no eternal death, then none of the covenants of God will be fulfilled. So, while not everything about resurrection is mentioned here in Psalm 16, and not everything about eternal life is mentioned here, but they are certainly present in this psalm. And you see that his flesh will rest in hope, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, thou wilt show me the path of life, and a presence and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David's talking about forevermore life in the presence of God. That's not something that we enter into in our experience of this mortal life here on this present earth. So Psalm 16 does teach resurrection and eternal life. All right, so that obviously brings us to the messianic hope in Psalm 16. Now, it has been said that Psalm 16 is like David's meditation on 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. And there God said to David, "In thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And so Psalm 16 is like the meditation of David on this promise as to how that it's going to be fulfilled. He knows it's going to come through his seed, the one that's going to come after him. Now, Peter and Paul both specifically referred to this psalm as a prophecy of the resurrection of the Messiah. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Start reading here about verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet..." So here Peter specifically says that David is prophesying of the Messiah when he writes Psalm 16. "And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ..." That's Christos in the Greek, that word anointed, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, or anointed, or Messiah, "to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." And he goes on to quote from Psalm 110. So let's go to Acts 13 now. And this is Paul in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And it's the same thing that Peter did. Now let's start with verse 32. "The promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he returned to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer after he had sworn sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." So when we take the words of Peter and Paul and we think about Psalm 16, we understand what God's covenant through the Messiah who was going to be born of David's seed, and that it was going to be through the Messiah's resurrection that David would receive resurrection and the fullness that God made to him. That's what David understood. That's what he meant as he was writing this psalm. Now, Paul called the resurrection of the dead — this is later when he was talking to Agrippa — he called the resurrection of the dead the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. It's Acts 20. It's the way that promise, covenant, the hope of the covenant, hope of the promises. Well, he goes on to explain, he makes clear the resurrection of the dead. Again, if there is no resurrection, then the promises of God are useless. So resurrection is the hope of the promise, not useless, because Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. So Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 20, and he shows that the hope of resurrection has been secured by the resurrection of Jesus. And he says there, I believe it's the first to follow, his resurrection secures the hope of resurrection for all who put their trust in God. So with his own hope, clearly, David's hope is not in this present life. Clearly, his hope is in that life to come and the fulfillment of joy and pleasures evermore. He would die, go to the grave, and rise again, overcoming death. Any questions on any of that? Okay, two applications. But they're really long ones. No, they're actually not. Two applications. Number one, understanding Psalm 16 helps us have proper orientation toward this present life? What should we think about our life on the earth here and now? The pleasures and the joys of this present world are fleeting and never fully satisfying. And I'm even talking about legitimate pleasures and joys. I'm not even talking about sinful pleasures and joys. Those are very, very fleeting. But even legitimate pleasures and joys are very fleeting, and they're never fully satisfying in this life. And if you've lived probably more than a couple of decades, you've begun to experience that. Joys and pleasures in this present world, even legitimate joys and pleasures, they are never completely apart from suffering and sorrow. They're always tempered, always tempered. The book of Ecclesiastes goes through this so explicitly. And it's absolutely true, and we've experienced it in our life. So we must take refuge in God and His Son. In this present life, He must be our portion. He must be the inheritance. He must be what it is that we really seek to attain. And so then we must walk the path of life that leads to His presence while we walk through this life to the one to come. Second application. Understanding Psalm 16 helps us understand the hope we have in resurrection, and it frees us from the slavery of the fear of death. There is a slavery to the fear of death, and we are seeing it very well. Obviously, I guess you could say blatantly in the world around us right now, such a blatant fear of death. Well, you realize that slavery to the fear of death, and this slavery is really, even in our day especially, is such a function of Darwinian evolutionary thinking. It's a slavery to survival. To put it simply, you know, Darwin spread the philosophy of the survival of the fittest. And in an evolutionary and materialistic mindset and world, then survival, that's the highest virtue. That's the highest good. That is the greatest gain that can be had. Survival. Holding on to this present life. And the Bible describes that as a slavery, and it is a slavery, and it is a fear, because such slavery cannot lay life down. What did Jesus say about the one who seeks to save their life? They will lose it. If we live our life with survival as being the highest good and the greatest gain, we will lose our life. So having hope in the resurrection frees us to lay our lives down and to take up Christ's cross and follow Him.